Morning. I know Ron shared that I attended the University of Florida, but that's a bigger deal than the words he used. We have a big Florida flag in front of our house. It's a big deal. So, yeah, like he shared, I grew up in Florida. My wife grew up there as well, attended school there. My children will go to that university as well. But also, I was originally born in South Korea, so I am a southerner by every sense of that word and proud of it. And I brought these easels along. That's the first time I preach anywhere. I try to bring something in case things go sour. We can at least play a game of Pictionary or something for our time. But I am really humbled and honored to be able to share God's word with you as we are formed, transformed, reshaped, and called out by His word. So let us turn to the scriptures. If you're able, if you could stand for the reading of God's word today. It comes from Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, these words that are called to us, given to us, your very authority and rule for our lives. Father, may you open them up, not by my words, but by your Holy Spirit. May you illuminate them so that you can shape us. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, I got my mic. Hopefully my mic is my, can you still hear me? I think I pulled a little bit. Well, I want to share a little bit more about myself. One of the things I really do enjoy are movies. Movies, especially from the 90s, romantic comedies from the 90s. Please don't tell people at Ward Church that because they may make fun of me. But one of my favorite movies is The American President. It's a great movie. And one of the reasons I really enjoy it is this dialogue, this great dialogue between the staff and the characters in this movie. And one of my favorite ones that stands out is between the president and one of his aides. And it goes like this. The aide says to the president, "People want leadership, Mr. President, in the genuine absence of leadership. They'll listen to anyone who steps up to the microphone. They want leadership. They're so thirsty for it, they'll crawl through the desert toward a mirage. And when they discover there's no water, they'll drink the sand." And the president responds, "People don't drink the sand because they're thirsty. They drink the sand because they can't tell the difference." It's a line that's really shaped me and my leadership when I think about what I bring to the table in a church context, in a family context, in a community context. But I think it's so broad across so many different areas. And I think when we think about the culture we live in now, you could say very similar things about hope. So many of us experience pain and hurt and injustice and brokenness in our own lives that we long for any glimmer of hope that can kind of break through. So much so that we can't really tell the difference between genuine good hope and a mirage of one. And we are all susceptible to turning towards the good news that's more palatable to us, or one that makes us agree with it, that even justifies our very decisions, whether it's a mirage or not, that we can feel that temptation to be drawn toward a hope, whether it's real or a mirage of one. And that's sort of what our author today in our text, Paul, addresses in the Galatian church, the Galatian church. The book of Galatians is written by the apostle Paul, who was a key influencer and writer in that first beginning stages of the Christian faith. And Paul's primary calling is he would travel through the lands and he would raise up men and women leaders and establish these churches, these gospel communities, and pour into them the grace of this new gospel. And one of the very first journeys he went on is through the land of Galatia, which is sort of modern day Turkey. And this is the letter that we're talking about, this letter that was supposed to encourage these men and women in these newly formed churches. The very foundation of these churches was on the good news, the gospel, good news of Jesus Christ and the grace that he freely offered, that we were made right with God, not by what we do, but what God had done for them, for us. And this beautiful good news that Jesus himself, God himself, would die on the cross and atone, would sacrifice himself for their sins. Imagine how freeing that would be for a first century Jewish believer. For centuries, they were taught over and over again, it's really about what you do, that you had to live this perfect way. You had to obey all these laws that God had given them and these lists of things that a good Jew would have to do. Imagine how they would feel when they heard it's no longer all this effort they would put forward, but this beautiful word called grace that's given to us through this man, this God in Jesus. By now, grace, you have been saved. Now, as Paul was called, he would leave these Galatian churches and move on to plant more churches. But as soon as he left, and this newly formed churches, they started letting some of these other legal experts in the law, they call them Judaizers, because they believed who Jesus was, but then they began to infiltrate these churches and start sharing, the gospel is that you're saved by grace, but they added a word, but you have to adopt these Jewish customs, these traditions, these laws to be really, truly saved. They began to add onto the gospel to fit the paradigm in the way they saw the world through Jewish eyes. See, they couldn't really conceive a world that these hundreds and hundreds of years of tradition and laws that taught them what it meant to be a good follower of God would no longer be applicable. So they understood Jesus and this grace, but they said, well, we have to adopt these traditions, these things that we've established of what it meant to follow after God. See, although they knew this grace in Jesus, at the same time, they doubted it, that it could be enough for them. And you're wondering, why are we talking about this today in our culture? And 2,000 years later, we don't really require Jewish customs in churches. We don't really require Jewish traditions when you walk through these doors at Grace Chapel. Because if we're really honest, we fall into very similar traps today in the Christian church. We alter the gospel to make it fit our paradigm and how we see the world, how we should behave, how we should act, how we should dress, how we should vote, or even how even we should worship. And really the danger is the longer you walk with Jesus, if you walk with Jesus 20, 30, 40, 50 years, there's probably a more chance that you've added layers to the gospel that first called you into his beautiful arms. That we're more susceptible to make the gospel fit us rather than our lives fit the gospel. And I believe in our text, that there's three challenges that we should walk away with. Three challenges that should shape the way we look at the gospel. Three things. One, that we're far more deceived than we think. Two, the danger is far more real than we can imagine. And three, the gospel is far more divisive than we know. So first, we are far more deceived than we think. I enjoy going to baseball games. One time I went to a baseball game, a friend and I went to a baseball game, and if you've been to a baseball game, it is just a mass of humanity. There's a lot of people. So my buddy and I were walking in, and as we're walking in, there's a gentleman there who's trying to sell these programs, these bulletins that share with you kind of the players, their statistics, and kind of all the things that go along with the baseball game. And he keeps hounding us as we're walking and says, it's $10. We're like, oh, no, we're not paying $10. And it slowly goes to $5, $3. And then he's just saying, we're $1. And my buddy at the time is fine, I'll take it. He takes the thing, gives him a dollar, and then we start walking, and he starts opening it. But as he notices, as he opens it, it's just a coupon book. He had changed the cover to make it look like an official program, but it's one of those free coupon books. He turns to confront the man, but you know, in the mass of humanity, he is gone. And my friend at the time was very, very upset. He had been taken, and he felt really, really angry. He wasn't really angry because he had lost the dollar. It's a dollar, right? He was angry because he had been deceived. He had been deceived. See, no one likes to be deceived, to be taken. Now, what happens if we're the ones deceiving ourselves? If we're the ones deceiving ourselves. Alexis de Tocqueville was a 19th century French sociologist that traveled through Europe and the U.S. And he observed people over and over again. And at the end of his life, he wrote this concerning the behavior he saw in people. He said, the nature of man is sufficiently revealed for him to know something of himself and sufficiently veiled to leave much impenetrable darkness, a darkness in which he ever gropes forever in vain, trying to understand himself. See, after he spent time looking at people, he said, well, there are some things that people should know about themselves, but there's so much more that's unobservable, that forever in vain, there's this impenetrable darkness that no matter how hard he or she tries, that they can't really understand about their very selves. Christian counselor Paul Tripp says it this way. Here's the problem. You and I like to think that no one else has a clearer, more accurate view of us than we do. We all tend to be way too trusting of our view of ourselves. He says in the same way that we tend to think that we have the most accurate view of who we are, the kind of person we are, and we're far too easily deceived. It's not even that we don't know something about ourselves. We don't even know that we don't know about something of ourselves. And the biggest perpetrator of this is our very selves. And there's actually a great study by psychologists David Dunning and Justin Kruger in 1999 called Unskilled and Unaware of It. And they showed over and over again that the least competent people in a field always tested higher, that higher awareness of how their skills actually were. So the least competent were always unaware of how competent they really were over and over again. And they saw this after field after field after field. To the point when they presented the study, they said, hey, this could be our very own effect, that we may be thinking we're higher of ourselves than we really are. It's called the Dunning-Kruger effect. You can actually Google it and look it up. It's really funny to see people as they talk about their Dunning-Kruger effect, as they aren't really unaware of how they're perceived or where their skill level is. And all that is to say, and all that is to surmise that we are way too trusting of ourselves, and we don't even know if we're being deceived. That if we're drinking the sand without really knowing the difference. And here it is that in our Galatians context. See, Paul had spent time with this Galatian church. He knew them. He had spent time pouring into them, walking with them, sharing with them the beauty of the gospel. An apostle, the apostle Paul, the, one of the greatest writers in history, the greatest writer in the New Testament. And he had spent time with them sharing of this Jesus, the grace that they had now. All these beautiful verses that we know of, he had spoken to these churches. And after he left, these people were duped into a different gospel. They were duped into thinking that they had to add things on to this good news that Paul had shared with them through Jesus Christ. And the scariest part of all this is they probably thought they were doing a pretty good job of living a holy life for God. They weren't sitting there saying, well, you know, we get it, we disagree. They really believed that they were living a righteous life. They really believed that they were doing the right things to honor God by adding these traditions and laws back into their walk with Jesus, walk with God. And I wonder how many of us fall into a similar trap. I wonder how many of us fall into that very same trap, that we're not even aware that we've added on to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we've turned to a mirage of a gospel, which is no gospel at all. And so we may have first been transformed by it, but now we're less about the grace in Christ and more about judging others who don't live up to our own perspective of holiness. See, we need people like Paul in our lives who can speak words like he did to the Galatians church. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live the grace in the grace of Christ and turn into a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. These are words for us to ponder, to examine, to bring to light, rather than being defensive of what church is and what a good Christian is, that we are far more apt to be deceived than we think. And I think this is why the fellowship, the church, is so important. It's not to puff each other up, make us feel good against the people out there, but or to keep others out that don't look like us or think like us, but really, how can we be truly shaped and reshaped over and over again to that beauty of the gospel? The second thing we should be aware of is that the danger is far more real than we can imagine. The danger is far more real than we can imagine. Verse 8 and 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be under God's curse or be eternally condemned, as the version I read earlier said. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be under God's curse. And you can see the obvious repetition in those two verses. And Paul is trying to carry a heavy emphasis that there was no punctuation at the time, but if he could, he would put exclamation marks all over this. That this is an important saying, that there's only one gospel, and anyone who strays away from it is under the very curse of God. The curse of God. That's a phrase we don't really hear often. We don't think of being under a curse. When we think of it, we really think of it in a superstitious kind of way. In our modern culture, modern context, curse is a superstitious term. But in Scripture, it's a very different context. In Scripture, it's more of a reference into the pain and brokenness and destruction something or someone experiences apart from the grace of God. When we stray away from God's will and God's grace, we experience that pain and brokenness that we instill upon ourselves. There's a great new place in Detroit. It's called Detroit Axe. How many of you been there? All right, just me. Detroit Axe. It's a place you go and they give you an axe and they let you throw at targets. So I had about 10 guys come up from my growing up since middle school and high school and college. We get together once a year. And it was my turn to host, and that was one of the activities I scheduled. I didn't know what I was expecting when I walked in, but I was expecting just kind of a room like this with a bunch of axes, and you could just go around throwing it however you wanted, but it was actually pretty organized. You go in, you have a stall, there's a target, and they give you a little axe, and there's two people lined up, and you take turns, and you throw it. And they say, okay, everyone clear, you go pick it up, and you go bring it back out. And I think that's a better way than the way I imagined. I probably wouldn't be standing here with all my fingers if otherwise, because that's a very dangerous thing, and there's a way we can enjoy this great experience of throwing an axe, which is fun, and I encourage you, you all to check it out. But imagine the chaos and the destruction if we were just allowed to go in there and do whatever we wanted. And that's sort of a picture of what God's curse looks like, straying away from the boundaries of God and experiencing the pain apart from Him. In this Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, where God begins to lay out what life looks like under this covenant relationship, this partnership with His people, it's clear that one who disobeys the Lord and doesn't follow His commands is under a curse. It says in Deuteronomy 28, "The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to, until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking Him." See, this curse impacts people's work, family, community, and even identity. See, the universal truth is that the curse impacts all of us. You may not have known it, but you've definitely felt it. This curse has laid its hand in the pain of loneliness, the pain of tears, the pain of sorrow, the pain of brokenness that you feel when all the people have gone away and you weep at night, that God knows the curse that you've experienced in your heart. And Paul says further in Galatians 3:10 in the New Testament, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." And no matter how hard you try and or doing the right thing, following the list of rights and wrongs, the do's and don'ts, we always end up short. The curse falls on all of us. But there is this good news that Paul speaks about, even in Galatians. It says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." That Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. See, it's not escaping. The gospel is not we get to escape from the curse, but we get to see the curse fall upon our beautiful Savior. See, when we are redeemed by grace in Jesus Christ, it's not that we get to escape the pain and brokenness of this world, but we get to see the curse, the very fruition of all the sin and brokenness in our lives fall upon our Savior. Puritan Thomas Watson says, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." We can taste the bitterness of the curse when it whispers to us that we'll be accepted only if we work harder, be better, accomplish more. And we experience it even in our spiritual life. The curse continues to whisper, "If you prayed harder, you wouldn't be sick. If you lived a holier life, God would bless you more. Well, if you just act right, everything will work out." But it's in the full bitterness of the curse, the full bitterness of sin, do we truly experience the saving grace of Jesus Christ. the sweetness of the gospel on our lips that quenches even our deepest thirst. The final thing we should be aware of is that the gospel is far more divisive than we know. Verse 10 says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I trying to please people? And if I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of God. This Paul makes a distinction between someone who's caught up looking at other people and their righteousness, versus one who's caught up looking at God and his holiness. When we talk about the divisive nature of the gospel, we look towards people outside these walls. When we talk about holiness and when we talk about how the gospel divides, we think of the people outside these walls and the people inside these walls. But Paul is writing to the church. Paul is writing to believers that are worshiping in the church. And he's trying to make a division between people that are caught up looking at other people's holiness and people that are caught up looking at who God is. And that there's two different ways a believer should live out their lives. And this is where our Pictionary time comes in. So let me get a marker. So I brought these as just a visual representation of the two different ways that I think we can approach God sometimes. And I think most of us in our awareness, when we think about life, we think of God's holiness. Our perception of God's holiness is up here. And we think of the world's sinfulness. My spelling is really being examined, I'm guessing. Yeah, sinfulness. Right, we think of God's holiness and the world's sinfulness. And when we come to faith, we think ourselves somewhere on that spectrum. Well, we're not as bad as the world may say, and we know we're not a God. And we think about our Christian life. We start living our lives sort of like in this trajectory, where we want to grow, we want to get closer to God's holiness, and further away from the sinfulness of the world. And we think we're on this trajectory, and once we die and we progress, that we'll get closer and closer to God's holiness. And most of us, I think, we think of our lives this way, our Christian life this way, and the longer we walk with Jesus, we're kind of further along. And I would say that this is kind of the way of religion. And I say religion because I think you could put any kind of monotheistic religion in here and their paradigm would be very similar. That they get to a place where they say, well, at least we're not like these people. I know we're closer than we were before. We're definitely holier than we were and we're definitely not like the world. But you could put any other religion and it would be a very similar concept in this paradigm. And I think a lot of us are tempted to kind of think of religion this way the longer we walk with God. But I would venture, and this is a great illustration from the gospel-centered life that I encourage you to take, but well, the one we would look at is the way of the gospel. And when we come to faith, we have this small awareness of God's holiness, but as we go longer and longer, we find out how much holier God is and what he calls us to live and how he views the world and how he sees us. And the holiness of God just increases and increases over time. And as we walk with Jesus, we start learning more and more of our own sinfulness. More and more and more. And I think when we see this paradigm, we can start understanding when the Apostle Paul, this man who had shaped the New Testament church, says, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst of all. That I am the worst of sinners. That he's understanding the longer he sees God's holiness, he sees more and more how broken he is. The sinfulness in his heart. And in this paradigm, the longer you walk with Jesus, Christ becomes more and more in your life, and his grace begins to consume every aspect of who you are. And I would venture to say the world has seen enough of churches filled with men and women like this. And if we're really truly called to lead the church, called to be the church, that this can change the world, change our communities. If we start living a life, the longer we live, that we see much more of the brokenness in our heart and the grace that God calls us to as saints. Not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done for us. C.S. Lewis, the most quoted author in all churches by all pastors, says, when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. When a man is getting better, or a woman getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. The way of religion versus the way of the gospel. The world's had enough of religious people. If we embrace this gospel, this has the power to change people in this world, and I truly believe our community. But only if we are brave enough to live a gospel-centered life. If we're brave enough to really live a life like this, it's going to change the way you look at God, change the way you look at yourself, and especially the way you look at others, especially those that don't agree with you, don't come from your convictions. When we adopt the way of the gospel and leave behind the way of religion, we also leave behind judgment, fear, and condemnation, but embrace that much more beautiful grace we have in Jesus Christ. See, we can look at the evil left in us, as Lewis says, and see how much more that Jesus has redeemed us from. This grace allows us to see the most broken parts of ourselves and exclaim, I am accepted, I am loved, I am a child of God, and others can be as well. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for the goodness of who you are. Lord, we stand here if we call you Savior, if we call you Lord, not on our own merit, but solely by the grace you have given us. Grace given to us. Grace given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a life we could never live and died the death that we deserve. And through your Holy Spirit, do you unite us with him so that we could stand here as a son or a daughter. By grace, we are saved. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.